We're looking at the last part of this chapter. It's a long chapter, 50 verses in all. And we are looking at authentic Christianity today at Matthew 12, verses 38 through 50. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now, someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" The title of this sermon is Authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity. My desire for you, dear ones, this morning is that you would know the difference between fake and authentic Christianity, and which one you possess today. Do you remember when the U.S. government started putting that little band or thread in the $20 bill? Some of us are just that old to remember. And it didn't have it, and then when it did. In 1990, they started making $20 bills with a plastic band, and then it got upgraded to a more prominent band or thread going through the dollar bill in 1998. Now, I remember always checking. It was something new, fascinating. I remember always checking whenever I got a $20 bill, and that was not very often back then, but I would always check for that thin band. Even when I got changed back from the store, never know, you know, got to check it before I put in my wallet, or even at the bank, just to be safe, right? Check it, pull it up to the light, I can see that little band going through it. Some of you young ones have no idea what I'm talking about. Ask somebody with a little more gray hair what that's all about, but I would check it all the time because, you know, fraud and counterfeit bills were becoming more and more prominent in those times. That's why they responded with those bands in the $20 bills. I was so worried that I would find myself there standing at the store cashier trying to buy something, and I would hand the clerk a fake $20 bill. I was so terrified of that. I didn't want to be in that position of like, oh, it's a fake. I'm not a criminal, I'm not a drug dealer, but I got duped. Sorry, and I can't buy what I was trying to buy. And only then it would be too late to find out that I had the counterfeit. Jesus calls us this morning to examine not our money, not our wallets, but our Christianity. If you say that you're a Christian today, this sermon is, and this passage is meant to pierce and disturb you as you undergo a bit of self-examination. This is good for us, even as Christians, not to doubt our salvation, but to examine it. And the point of that is to gain greater assurance on the other side, or to be convicted that maybe we have the counterfeit after all. It's meant to encourage and comfort you if you do have authentic Christianity, because having a real Christianity is truly the greatest and best thing that anybody could have on this earth. True and authentic Christianity is unfolded for us in this passage, I believe, in three aspects. I want to look at some of these marks of authentic Christianity under these three headings today: affection for the Son of God, abiding of the Spirit of God, and adoption to the family of God. Affection for the Son of God, abiding in the Spirit of God, and adoption to the family of God. And we're going to see these things as the alternative, the genuine alternative to the counterfeit that we see unfolded for us in the passage. So as we go through this passage, we're going to see the counterfeit come up, and the response is, well, I don't want to have that. I don't be caught with that. And maybe you might, as we're reading, identify more with that counterfeit. I would plead with you today to evaluate where you stand before the Lord to make sure that you do have the real thing. First of all, authentic Christianity is marked by an affection for the Son of God. An affection for the Son of God. Verses 38 through 42 show us that authentic Christianity is more than exciting moments or captivating spectacles. Because beholding the glory of Christ is greater than temporary thrills, miracles, or just impressive external things. Verse 38 and 39, it says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Now, this is mid-conversation, this is mid-interaction. We looked at last week of the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus, their blasphemy of the Spirit. We dealt with what that is and how these Pharisees and scribes were practicing and displaying a blasphemy of the Spirit, that is, a conscious, consistent, and calloused rejection of Christ, and specifically as he is displayed in the power of the Spirit in these miracles, they constantly consciously, consistently, and callously hated what they saw. They saw the undeniable evidence of the Messiah by the work of the Spirit, and they said, "Still, I don't want him. If that's the Messiah, I don't want him. I hate him, in fact." And so Jesus rebukes them. And he says, "You know, the reality is your heart is dead. Your heart is bad. You know, only good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. You're a bad tree. You are an evil man. And it's shown in the careless words of blasphemy that you have been speaking." Jesus just got done rebuking these people. That's why in verse 38 it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him." So this is their retort back. This is their response back to Jesus' rebuke. That should be very clear. Their disdain is also seen in just the fact that they still just call him teacher. Did you notice that? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So they essentially ignore everything that he just said. And they still belittle him. Don't call him Lord. Don't call him Master. Don't call him Son of Man, Son of God, or anything like that. The Christ, the Son of David, as he was called by even the crowds. And they still just see him as a teacher at best. But it's more seen in what they demand of Jesus. They demanded a sign, a miracle that would attest to or prove that Jesus is who he says he is. And we see this as just a mark of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says that indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And goes on to say Christ is all of those things. He's better than that. And so we just preach Christ. We don't seek signs and search for profound wisdom of men. We seek Christ. We preach Christ. You see, Jesus has been evaluating the Pharisees and the scribes and showing them and judging them in a sense and saying, I hear your words and you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is, if you persist in that, that is unforgivable. There is no forgiveness found in you. It's not that the cross work of Christ can't cover those sins. It's that they will never seek forgiveness from God in their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is evaluating them, showing them in their true colors, but now they try and turn the tables and try and evaluate Jesus. Jesus' response reveals that their request was not simple curiosity. It wasn't innocent curiosity. But as one commentator says, it was impudent, hypocritical, and insulting. That's the motive behind their request. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Impudent, hypocritical, and insulting. Their evil and adulterous hearts are the driving factor of this. Notice what Jesus says in his answer. He says, an evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So the reason why they are seeking for a sign, the reason why they're demanding Jesus to prove himself to them, is because they are evil and adulterous. Their evil, wickedness, their adultery, spiritually and physically, are the driving motivations, the driving factors of why they're responding to Jesus this way, discounting him. Their adulterous hearts drive their demands for a sign, drive them to ignore Christ's glory. This is true of every human heart. This is true of every sinner without the grace of God. A love for the temporary thrills of sin blind humanity to the loveliness of Christ. And so, dear one, if you don't know the Lord this morning, the reason why you don't see him as glorious and beautiful and altogether lovely, as a true desire of your heart, is because you love your sin more. That's why. It's not because he hasn't proven himself to you. It's because you still love your sin. Verse 40, he goes on, speaking of the sign of Jonah the prophet, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, just briefly, this sign is a condemning sign. It's a condemning sign. Because think about it. When will this sign happen? I understand that the sign has already happened in the fact that the story or the historical account of Jonah and being in the belly of the sea monster has already happened. So yes, it has already happened, but as Jesus is applying it to himself, when is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen when he is crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not going to give you a sign now. The sign's coming. The undeniable proof of who I am is coming in the resurrection. Christian, you can hang your hat on the resurrection of Jesus Christ as proof of the reality of Christianity, the truthfulness of the Bible, the authenticity of the gospel. You can hang your hat on that. It is a rock-solid historical fact. It's proof that Jesus really is who he says he is. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God become flesh in order to die on the cross in the place of sinners like you and I. That's who he is. That's what he came to do. And the resurrection proves it. But what Jesus is saying here is when that sign does happen, it's going to be too late, especially for these people, especially for the Jewish leaders. When this sign happens, they will have already crucified the Lord, right? And so their hatred will reach such a tipping point. Their blasphemy will culminate in the execution of the Son of God. But the Father, of course, will vindicate Jesus and reverse their judgment of him by raising him from the dead. And so that sign of Jonah, the prophet, who was in a sense dead, buried in the belly of the sea monster, and then came back to life as it were, that sign was just an anticipation of the Messiah who would come, the true prophet who would come and truly die, really die, and really be raised from the dead 3 days later. Now, Jesus calls on two witnesses to confirm his rebuke to the Jewish leaders and their condemnation. Verse 41 and verse 42. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is really a strong rebuke from Jesus' mouth. Just three things about these two verses that show the impact of how this would have landed on the ears of these Pharisees and scribes. First of all, both the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, both parties were Gentiles, pagan Gentiles. And these Gentiles are the ones in the Old Testament that actually responded rightly to God. And so just the fact that they're Gentiles, and he's saying these people are going to judge you, right? That fact that I have to point to Gentiles and you Jews, you people of God, should appreciate when the Word of God comes to you, when the prophet and the Messiah of God comes to you. The Gentiles saw it. How come you can't see it? So that's a very strong rebuke. It hits them right at a nerve that they're very sensitive of because there was much pride in their ethnicity and their genealogy. Also, both rightly, the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, both rightly recognize the words of God as from God through his anointed ones. Both the Ninevites and the Queen of the South understood that what they were hearing was from God. I want to turn there to Jonah chapter 3. I think it's worth going to. Jonah chapter 3. I'll read it, but if you want to see it for your own eyes, I would encourage you to turn with me. Jonah is a minor prophet, so he's after Daniel in your Old Testament. It goes Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, right? So after Daniel, keep on going to the right, find him. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. This is after Jonah, disobeyed the Lord's call upon him to preach repentance to the Ninevites. This is after Jonah went the other way, got on a boat. There's a storm. He jumps off the boat, and the storm subsides, and he is swallowed by a great sea monster. This is after that. This is after he prays in the belly of the sea monster and is spat up on the shores of Nineveh. And so this is as he's walking into town. Jonah 3, verses 4 and 5. I'll start in verse 3. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. He's finally believing. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go into the city, 1 day's walk. And he called out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." How's that for a gospel presentation? But notice the response, verse 5. "The people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." They believed in God. See, they understood that what Jonah was preaching to them was a message from God. And it goes on. In verse 6, we see the king of Nineveh even. He says, in verse 8, the king of Nineveh says, "Let men call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish." Wow, even the king of Nineveh, the tip of the spear of that evil, vicious, and violent city. There's records of battles where, I'll spare the gory details, but it was vicious. It was savage. And whatever you picture you put in your head for savage warfare in ancient times where there is no mercy whatsoever, whether it's to old or young men or women, it's all of that and more. It's disturbing how violent these people were. And we see that even these violent, wicked, terrible Gentile pagans, even the king who was at the steering wheel of all of that violence, even this king calls on his city, "Let's all call on God with all of our strength." Wow. We see this also with the queen of the south. 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, that's more towards the beginning of your Bible, after Samuel. It's Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10, this is under the reign of Solomon, the son of David, the great king. Solomon is now king, and he asked God to give him much wisdom and prosperity, and God said, "Well, because you asked me, I'll give it to you." It's amazing. God was generous with this man. And in 1 Kings 10, the word gets out that, man, you got to see this guy. You got to see Solomon. You got to hear him. He's wise. I mean, he has insight like nobody's ever heard before. And in 1 Kings 10, beginning in verse 4, it says, "The queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built." Verse 5, "The food of his table, And everything else is his tents, their attire, cupbearers, and so on. At the end of verse 5, so that there was no more spirit in her. The idea is that it took her breath away, what she saw and heard when she visited King Solomon. And notice her acknowledgement and her response. In verse 6, she said to the king, "The word is true, which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom." Verse 7, "Behold, the half was not declared to me." Like, I thought I had an idea what I was walking into, but I had no idea. This blows me away. Not just the riches, but the wisdom especially. "Behold, the half was not declared to me," verse 7, "you exceed in wisdom and prosperity." Verse 8, "How blessed are your men, how blessed are these, your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." Do you understand what she's saying? It's a blessing to be your servant. Just to be a fly on the wall is a blessing. She's almost saying, "I would count it a privilege to be your servant if I could just listen to you and your wisdom." It's almost saying that. And then verse 9, the source. She understands the source of this wisdom. "Blessed be Yahweh, your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She understands where this is all coming from. And so both Ninevites and the Queen of the South are both Gentile. Both, though Gentile, recognize the words of God when they hear it and appreciate it. And both Ninevites and the Queen of the South are moved deeply and respond rightly to what they hear and see. The Ninevites are moved to repentance, Jesus says. This Queen of the South is moved to treasure, appreciate, and even seek out the wisdom of God from the words of Solomon. So you see, Jesus' rebuke is strong to back in our passage this morning. Jesus' rebuke in Matthew chapter 12 is very, very stern, very strong, very pointed. Even these Gentile people could see, appreciate, and respond rightly to God's anointed ones. And Jesus is saying, if something greater or better than Jonah and Solomon has come, how much more should these people, this generation, have seen and appreciated and responded rightly to Jesus? But they don't care. They're not thrilled by him. They're not moved. These Gentiles stand as witnesses to the judgment of this evil and wicked generation. You see, the reality was, this is what Jesus is getting at, the reality was that they wanted Jonah's dramatic story and display. They wanted that wow factor of Jonah. And they wanted the wealth and the prosperity and the reign and the splendor of Solomon and his kingdom. They wanted the externals, you see. They wanted Jesus to impress them. They wanted Jesus to do something to shock and awe them, to wow them, so that maybe they'll give him the time of day. They wanted Jesus to fit into their mold of what true prosperity and true leadership is, that you put people under your thumb and you use people to get rich and to promote your name and your kingdom. And it's shown, after all, in satin robes and whatever else. They wanted to see that. Jesus would give them none of that, you see. Jesus is greater and better than Solomon and Jonah. He's greater than Jonah. in that he is a greater prophet with a greater ministry that has greater signs, a greater message, greater fruit, result of his ministry, and most importantly, a greater heart of compassion. See, where Jonah was reluctant in fulfilling his duty to proclaim a message of repentance, Jesus, you couldn't keep him silent. He loved and ran towards the proclamation of the gospel. His heart was filled with compassion. Jesus is greater than Solomon as well, in that he is a greater king with greater riches, far greater wisdom, a greater and better glory with a greater and better kingdom. And where Solomon had many faults, many sins, this king, who is better and greater than Solomon, would rule with perfect justice and righteousness. He would be everything that Solomon wasn't. And they didn't see him. These Pharisees and scribes couldn't see what was right before them. But understand, dear ones, they thought that they had the real thing. But they couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. They had no affection for him, no appreciation of him. Authentic Christianity, church, is more than exciting moments, captivating spectacles, impressive personalities. Beholding the glory of Christ, saints, Jesus, and being filled with affection for the Son of God is greater than any temporary thrill or impressive external. And that's why we're not flashy here. Because Christ is his own attraction. We don't need to have lights and fog machines and this and that. We don't need to have exciting emotional experiences on Sunday where we try and generate that somehow through manipulation. We don't do that. Why? Because that's more like the counterfeit. That's more like what these Pharisees and scribes were looking for than what Jesus gives in authentic Christianity. It's all about him. And I trust that in your relationship, in your Christianity, in your relationship with God, that you have an affection. You truly appreciate him for who he truly is. Now, Jesus continues unfolding true Christianity by pointing to the need for something deeper than mere change of behavior or lifestyle. Number two this morning, authentic Christianity is marked by the abiding of the Spirit of God. The abiding of the Spirit of God. Verse 43 through 45, I'll read the whole section. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So, authentic Christianity here is more than being well-behaved. It's more than being well-behaved, church. See, it's because the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is far, far greater than behavioral reform. The words of this passage have sparked many questions about demons and demonology. We can't give a whole lesson on it now. Jesus doesn't. But if you want to dive deeper, we did a whole series last summer on the topic of demonology and Satanology and learning about our enemy and how to respond to them. So you can look that up. There's books there that are recommended as well. You can read those. If you want to know more, you can talk to me afterwards. But put simply, just based off of even just what is said here and just a couple other details, put simply, unclean spirits, demons, are angels that have fallen. They are powerful spirit beings with supernatural abilities, that is, above our natural abilities, supernatural in that way. However, they are not omnipotent. They are not omnipresent like God. Only God is all-powerful and everywhere. They prefer, according to this passage, they prefer to indwell or possess or habitate a host, whether it's human or animals. We see that in the Gospels. Now, according to this passage, the church tradition, has said over the years that apparently demons or unclean spirits prefer deserts or abandoned places, but we can't be certain on that. This is the only direct explanation of that, and so we can't be for sure, but it seems that that's a possibility. Though they prefer deserts or abandoned places, they find rest or they find a home in a host. Now, we do know that they are not, demons, unclean spirits, are not abstract or impersonal forces. They have personhood. They are beings with personhood. They have intellect that we see in Scripture. They have emotions. And they have will. That's personhood. And so that's just a quick, condensed, and there's a lot there. You can rewind that later if you want. The point, though, here, the reason why Jesus brings it up is not to give a lesson on demonology. The point of this mini parable, which is really what it is a short story, a short parable. The point of it is found in the last line of verse 45. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So whatever is happening in this parable, the principle that he's pulling out from the parable is it's going to be just the same way with you guys, with the evil generation, he says. People who lack true faith, people who lack authentic Christianity, are most often content with mere change of behavior or better manners, being well-behaved or cleaning up your life. You hear that a lot for people that come to a church. I just need to clean up my life. Well, okay. Maybe we can help you with that, but that's not the main thing. And that's what Jesus is getting at. That's not your primary need. That's not why the Lord brought you here this morning. He didn't bring you here to clean up your life, dear sinner. He brought you here to do something far deeper, far more powerful. To settle for a change of behavior, better manners, or just cleaning up your life, that is just like the demon's house. That was swept away, swept up and in order, but still empty. Notice what he says. The unclean spirit goes out of the man. In verse 44, it comes back. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. He comes back. And then verse 44, at the end, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. That's behavioral change. That's surface level, skin deep repentance. And the reality of this man is that he's no better. Just because his life and his lifestyle is swept and put in order, cleaned up and put in order, he's no better because he's still unoccupied. There's still an emptiness there. This man was no better than when he began. He's just now ready for the next tenant, you see. And sadly, many churches are content with just well-behaved churchgoers. People who can hold a job and lead a decent moral life. Sadly, many churches are content with that. They prioritize behavioral reform. You'll see this. It comes out in 10 steps to a better marriage or something like that. And that's the sermon. It's nothing about Christ, hardly. Or 5 steps to a more secure financial stability or whatever else. Behavioral change. It's surface level. It has nothing to do with Christ. Very little, if any. And doesn't get to the heart of the issue. You see this where churches adopt practices of secular psychology like CBT. That's short for cognitive behavioral therapy. Well, when you want to do that, then just think this other thing or do this instead. You want to beat your wife, just pause and count to 10. Whatever. Doesn't deal with the heart. Doesn't deal with what are you thinking? It doesn't deal with any of that. You want to drink that bottle or smoke that or whatever else. You want to look at that on your phone. Well, here's an alternative. Do this instead and try that, and then that'll help retrain your brain, they say. That's secular, godless psychology. Doesn't get to the heart. Some churches have so-called deliverance ministries. By and large, these deliverance ministries, so-called, tragically produce no true and lasting change. All of these things are temporary fixes, leaving the person worse than before because it doesn't get to the heart of things. It's just stop doing that, start doing this. Take the pill and call me in the morning or whatever. What's missing for the man in this parable? What was missing for it? Missing in the lives of these Pharisees and scribes? And what's missing in many professing Christians today is the Holy Spirit's powerful work of regeneration and indwelling. You see, when a sinner is saved, he or she is born again. John 3 says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit." You need to be reborn, remade. And only the Spirit can do that. And that's what he does when he saves someone. It's a new life that the Spirit creates. And the Holy Spirit causes, when the Holy Spirit causes a new birth, he then lives within us. Romans 8:9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. And if you do, then you got the Spirit. It's a package deal, you see. If you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit living within you. There's no second level, second tier Christianity where now he's with you. And now we can, start to change things in your life. No. The Spirit is within every single born-again believer. And the result of the indwelling occupation of the Holy Spirit within the Christian is an ongoing walk with the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's where the change comes from. Because you're walking with the Holy Spirit. He's walking with you. You're walking with Him. There's a relationship, you see. And with the Spirit now indwelling the true Christian, we are no longer like this man, unoccupied, empty. The authentic Christian never needs to fear being possessed by a demon. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You no longer have to worry, Christian. You're not this man. And so your last day doesn't have to be worse than the first. It doesn't have to get worse and worse and worse. That may be a sign that you don't have the Spirit in you, just like this man. You see? Authentic Christianity is that the Spirit does a mighty work, then indwells the Christian, and then walks with the Christian, and changes this Christian from the inside out. You see, at this church, we do indeed believe in the Holy Spirit's power, presence, and operation. I think my old pastor used to say, I am a spirit-seeking cessationist. I like that. We believe wholeheartedly that the Holy Spirit is presently operating in great power, in His presence and operation in the church today. And we believe that His power, presence, and operation in the church today is greater than merely speaking in tongues and healing. We see His power, the power of the Spirit, in transforming a drunk into a kind man, transforming drug addicts into selfless people, transforming immoral men and women into pure saints, changing a narcissist into a lover of God rather than a lover of self. And don't get me wrong, though we may falter, the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work will indeed continue until we reach glory. He's not done yet. That is the operate. That's authentic Christianity. Spirit's working. He indwells us, and He's working in us, and we can see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's authentic Christianity. Lastly, the last mark of authentic Christianity focuses on the personal aspect of what it means to be a Christian. Number three, adoption to the family of God. From verses 46 to the end, verse 50, we see here that authentic Christianity is more than having a place for mere social connections. You see, being an adopted member of the family of God is far, far greater than any other family relationship. Verse 46 and 47. While He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. Now someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Now, in the gospel, this account comes out of nowhere, but in the gospel of Mark, we do learn about the biological family of Jesus and why they show up here, most likely. By the way, this is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her children, her sons. Mary is not a perpetual virgin. There's no biblical evidence for that whatsoever. And so what we see is Mary and his half-brothers show up here. The sisters, and Jesus also has other sisters, according to Matthew 13. He has other sisters. Matthew 13, by the way, 55 to 56, names these. His mother called Mary, his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and then his sisters as well, who are not named in the Gospels. So that's Matthew 13, 55, 56. But in Mark chapter 3, we got a little bit of background. And listen to this. It says, when he came home, and the crowd gathered again, speaking of Jesus, the crowd gathers around, so that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people, speaking of his family, I would argue, when his family hears this, they went out to take custody of Jesus, for they were saying he has lost his senses. It's interesting. Jesus' mother and brothers, half-brothers, came to him because they were concerned for him. Probably they saw his zeal was causing him to compromise his health. He was skipping meals, apparently, for the sake of ministry. And not only that, they're seeing probably the rising, escalating hostility of the Pharisees and scribes against Jesus. Word's getting out. You know, they're plotting to kill this guy now. They're out to get him. And so they want to protect him from harm, possibly. And you know, they're not seeing the big picture. They're not understanding truly who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Now, in our passage, Mary and the half-brothers of Jesus, their request to speak to Jesus would have interrupted his preaching. That's why it says, while he was still speaking, this happened. And so I want to emphasize, this small moment has great significance. Jesus knows that, which is why he responds the way he does. Notice what he says. Verse 48 and 49. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my brother and who are my brother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Jesus here celebrates the reality that sinners who were once enemies of God are now adopted into the family of God. Put yourself in these disciples' shoes, if you can, with your sanctified imagination. Imagine sitting there, listening to Jesus, and you see somebody come in, and you can hear, your mom and your brothers, your family's here. Look, they're right there. They're waiting. They want to talk to you. You can imagine, and I would argue the text proves that the expectation was Jesus would stop what he's doing, excuse himself, and go talk to his family. The wording emphasizes that in the repetition of behold, the person that's sent to go get Jesus. Look, Jesus, your family's here. You know what to do, right? It's obvious. Behold. You would expect Jesus to pause, excuse himself, speak to his family. But Jesus flips that expectation on its head and says back to the person, look. You told me to look and my family's here. I want you to look. My family's already here. That is, there's no words to put to that, dear Christian. Please, let us not rush past the heart-melting reality that Jesus calls sinners like us his family. Being an adopted member of the family is far greater than any other human relationship. Jesus proves it. J.C. Ryle says, who can conceive the depth of our dear Lord's love? All his believing people are counted as his relatives. He loves them, feels for them, cares for them as members of his own family, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. That's how he sees you, Christian. Now, in this, Jesus is, of course, teaching us how to view the church. He is teaching us to view the church as our family. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get Jesus wrong. Spiritual relationships do not nullify family connections, family love, family obligations. However, what Jesus emphasizes here is that the family of God is supreme and eternal, where your biological earthly family is not. Now, there are movements within the Reformed Church that seem to prioritize the family over the church. It gets awfully close anyways. Based on passages like this, I don't think Jesus would allow us to do that. He does not allow us to prioritize the family over the church. Not only that, but in churches like ours, if I'm being honest, especially in smaller churches, there's this dynamic. There's a lot of family ties in a church like this. In many churches, it eventually happens. But a church that has been around for so long as this church has, it's just going to happen naturally. You're going to have more and more family connections within the church. When that happens, listen to me, church. When that happens, there is a subtle tendency to view each other as biological family first and spiritual family second. That is unhealthy. That is unbiblical. It falls so sadly short. And what happens is viewing each other as, I see you as my relative instead of my brother or sister in the Lord. I see you that way first. What happens is it leads to complacency in the church. Complacency in how we view and treat each other. The danger is in neglecting your Christian responsibilities to serve and minister to each other. Oh, that's just cousin so-and-so. That's just my brother. That's just that relative or this relative. They're fine. No, you have an obligation. If they're a Christian and you're a Christian, you are first a brother or sister in Christ. And all of the New Testament responsibilities come with that. Don't allow your biological family to shadow over the spiritual reality. It needs to be flipped, church. It's quiet because I'm touching a nerve, I think. I say that in love because there's more that you can have, dear saints. Your Christian experience, your Christian involvement and growth and this whole thing of being part of a church can be so much better for you if you're falling into one of these. We see the opposite happening in Jesus' own family. Just, we already saw in Mark 3 that his family were saying he has lost his senses. In John 7:5, we are told that not even his brothers were believing in him. So for all of Jesus' earthly ministry, his family did not have faith in him as the Messiah. Did you know that? But we learn as a result of the resurrection, I would argue because they heard of the sign of Jonah. After the resurrection in Acts 1:14, we learn that the New Testament saints were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They're saved now. They're praying. They're devoted. So God saves them, opens their eyes to the glory of Christ. And the letter of James in your New Testament, as well as the letter of Jude, are both written by two brothers of Jesus. Did you know that? And listen to how these two brothers of Jesus refer to themselves. James says in James 1:1, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He views his brother as his Lord. He doesn't pull the brother card. Jude 1, another brother of Jesus, introduces himself in Jude 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. He does mention a brotherhood, but not to Jesus. He says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. As far as my relationship with Christ, it's He's my master. I'm a slave. I do have a family, and it's my, you know, my brother James. He could have said, and brother, right, of Jesus. He could have. He said it of James, but he doesn't. Why? Because there's a prioritization of the spiritual family, the church family of God, over and above earthly relationships. R.C. Sproul says, these statements in no way lessen the importance of family relationships, but they show once again that Jesus regarded love for him as more important than love for family members. Dear saints, let us love one another with love of our closest families. If we are related by blood or marriage, let us treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ first, seeking to minister to one another as is fitting in the Christian church. Authentic Christianity goes beyond mere social connections, so let us guard our hearts from both favoritism and complacency. The last verse is stunning. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Remember, Jesus has already said, tree is known by its fruit. So doing the will of our Heavenly Father is the fruit of being adopted, not the root of being adopted. It proves that you are a follower of Christ. It doesn't earn anything. Jesus ends here with a profoundly loving and generous statement. This is stunning. He says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. The true Christian is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this particular love, this particular relationship is not the kind of love that Jesus has for his brothers or sisters or mothers or mother. Excuse me. It's not an or. Well, look at your Bible. What does it say? And his love for you, dear child of God, is the sum and culmination of all of his perfect holy love for his brothers and sisters and mother. All of that love pulled together is for one disciple, one who does the will of my Father, he says. Do you understand? Take all the perfect love, all the sweet care that he had for each family member, put it in a heap together, and that is how he relates to each one of his disciples. That's how he sees you, not just as a brother or as a sister or as a mother, all of it together. The fullness of familial love is for you, funneled upon you. Dear Christian, what a gift that is. So, what version of Christianity do you have today, church? Dear ones, the real thing or the counterfeit? Don't wait to find out that you've been carrying around a counterfeit before it's too late. Authentic Christianity is more than exciting moments or captivating spectacles of the miraculous. It's more than being well behaved. It's far more than human social connections. Authentic Christianity is beholding the glory of Christ and having an affection for the Son of God. It is experiencing the transforming and abiding presence of the Spirit of God, and it is being adopted and loved as a member of the family of God. Do you have the real thing? If you do, rejoice. You have something that nobody else has. You have the greatest thing anybody can be given. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we can only say thank you for loving us this way. Lord, we don't deserve it. We know we haven't earned it. We simply receive this wonderful gift of grace. Father, the fact that you would love us this way, to adopt us as your children, to send your only Son to die in our place, the fact that you would then give us the great gift of your Holy Spirit to abide with us and help us and guide us, to make all the realities of all the truths of Scripture a reality for each one of us. and that you would welcome us home into your family. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We love you. Help us to live out this authentic Christianity day by day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Sinner been forgiven? How has the rebel been?